Thanks for checking out this sermon from Redemption Church in Seattle, Washington, where we are enjoying Jesus, loving people, and making disciples. If you'd like to learn more about Redemption, you can go to redemptionchurchseattle.com, or better yet, come be our guest on a Sunday here in Green Lake.
I'm going to go ahead and jump right on into the sermon. So if you have your Bible, flip open, or in your app, scroll to Ruth chapter 2. So it's right after the book of Judges. It's early on in the Old Testament. So my name's Alex, again, one of the pastors here, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity to just really take a few minutes and walk through this incredible passage of Scripture. So in chapter 1, just to kind of bring you up to speed, if you don't know much about the book of Ruth, I'll just tell you briefly what's happened. So the book begins, a family is in the land of Moab, which is about 50 to 100 miles away from Israel, right? So there's a small family, Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. They have two sons. They move away because famine has struck the land of Israel. So they move away out of the promised land into a foreign context where they don't believe in the God of Israel, where they worship a god called Chemosh, among other gods. And it's a very much so a pagan foreign land. Then all of the men in the family die. Elimelech dies, the two sons die, and all that's left is Naomi, the mother-in-law, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, and Orpah, the other daughter-in-law. Naomi goes into a real time of faith crisis. Life is absolutely burnt to the ground. She has really no hope. What do I do now? My husband died. My sons have died. She goes to the girls and says, girls, just stay here in Moab. I'm going to go back to Israel and just start over. Just go find another man here. Don't worry about following my God. My God has turned his hand against me. I am bitter. You stay here. Orpah goes, all right, I guess I'll do that. I'll start over here in Moab. Ruth, in this unprecedented act of kindness and faithfulness, fidelity, and grace, looks at Naomi and says, no, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God is going to be my God. I am going to follow the very God that you follow. Let's go. And so now that brings us to where we are here in chapter 2. That's essentially the bullet point. So in chapter 2, you'll see five conversations going on. It's a conversation between Ruth and Naomi, then Boaz and his workers, then Boaz meets Ruth, then Boaz and the workers again, and then finally, this chapter ends with Naomi and Ruth talking about, well, what we're going to get into. So those are your five conversations. So I'm just going to walk through word by word, line by line, the best I can, given that we've got, 22 verses? So it gives us about 60 seconds a verse or so. So just we'll do the best we possibly can. And yeah, all right, let's do that. So now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, real quick, we haven't heard from Boaz yet, and you go like, oh, why are they talking about Boaz already? He speaks later. Why introduce him now? This was just a common way of writing in the ancient Near East, that you talk about a character that's going to come onto the scene. You go ahead and say, this is the guy, this is where he's coming from, and you give a little bit of background, and then he shows up. That's just a common way of writing in the ancient Near East. So if you want like another example, go read like Genesis 11. You'll see the same thing with Abram and Sarah. They'll tell you a bit about Abram and Sarah, and it's like, who are these people? And then bang, there they are. So that's kind of just a, like, why are they talking about Boaz? There, that's why. So there's your intro. Boaz belongs to the clan of Elimelech. And so in this time, especially in Israelite history, tribal identity was just about everything. Family, lineage, last name, history, customs, what you wear, what you eat, who you hang with, who you don't hang with, who's at the dinner table matters big time. So Elimelech had passed away, but there's this guy, Boaz, that's in that particular tribe. Okay, verse 1. Now, verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, you'll see Ruth over and over again. I think it's about 6 times in this book of Ruth. She's referred to as the Moabite. the author continually highlights the fact that Ruth doesn't belong in the picture. Ruth is an outsider. Ruth is from that country that worships that God, that has those customs, that was not born in Israel, not in the covenants, not with the sacrifices, not with Moses and the law and all that. Ruth, no, she's what you and I are, Gentiles on the outside. They're going to continually highlight that. Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." So this is kind of weird. They show up, they get back to Israel, and the first thing, not because Naomi suggests it, Naomi's faith is completely gone. She's just, I guess, barely happy to be alive. She's more or less communicated, "I don't care really if I die or not. I don't have much worth living for." They get back into Israel, and what happens? Ruth doesn't take time to recuperate from her journey, doesn't time to take a break, just instantly looks over at Naomi and says, "Let me go work in the fields and see if someone has favor on me," essentially. Let's see if somebody notices me, right? And you go, "Well, why is she allowed to go work in the fields?" Well, at this particular time, we know that God had visited Israel, that the crops were growing again. And at this particular time in Old Testament history, there was a law in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that teaches that God's people were to care for the poor, for those who could not provide for themselves. So when it came harvest time, farmers would go and they would harvest the center of their crops, but they were forbidden in the law to take from the edges of the crops. But that was rather to be left for those who couldn't provide for themselves, who found themselves in a place of desperation, and say, "Okay, you can go and help yourself to what's left." And so this was one way that God provided for the poor. Like, "Well, hold on, I thought the farmer did the growing." Yeah, the farmer did the growing, but God did the providing by keeping the farmer's greed in check and by keeping the least of these in mind. So there's a whole lot you could maybe find current application. I don't know where you would find an application about how to care for refugees or anything like that. But anyway, just worth considering. "In whose sight I shall find favor." Sorry, a little snarky on Memorial Day. I don't know. All right. "I've had a great weekend. I turned 38. I feel like I'm entitled, like my grandmother, when she said, 'When you're old enough, you can say what you want.' I'm just going to go ahead and cash in on that now, because whatever. All right. And the sun's out and we're all going to be happy regardless today." All right. "So, and she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" So go work. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." So Ruth goes straight to work, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Okay, so here she is. She's now working. "And behold," now you can't skip words like that in any literature, but especially in the Bible. "Behold," that's like a total Bible word, and it's there on purpose. "Behold," the intention right here is to grab the reader and jostle the reader and shake the reader and say, "Pay really close attention. Don't gloss over what's about to happen, but let the Bible, don't just read the Bible, let the Bible read you." Like, it's intended, that word there offsets what's about to happen. It's not just a throwaway transition word, that we have those kinds of things in common language. They had them then too, but this is a way of saying, pay close attention. "Behold, Boaz from Bethlehem," Boaz came from Bethlehem, "said to his reapers, 'The Lord be with you.'" So here we have this strong man. The name Boaz literally means strength is within him. He's a wealthy man. He's a virtuous man. He's a successful man. I mean, this is one of these idyllic scenes. Like, here it is, this awful, all the tragedy's been going on, and then here comes this knight in shining armor kind of moment. Boaz comes out of the fields. Like, like birds are chirping, Sigaros is playing. It's like, this man is, here he is. Boaz comes out of the fields. And what do you see? The very first time Boaz speaks, the way he speaks to his workers, he says, "The Lord be with you." There's a lot that you can talk about in this particular scene. One, like talking about your faith in the workplace. Boaz actually acknowledges his workers, and the way he speaks to his workers is powerful. It's not just, hey guys, isn't this great? Harvest season, it's gonna take us about 7 weeks and then we're set for the year. But rather, and then move on. But what Boaz does is he says something, not just hope you're having a good day, holler if you run into any trouble, but rather, the Lord be with you, which is a pretty intense thing to say. That is, may the God who caused the harvest to now grow, may he, the God of kindness, be with you in your work. May God be present in your the poorest of the poor's life, the field workers. This is slave work. He said, may God be present with you. May you know God is with you today. It's like, man, amazing, amazing. And then the field workers, they respond to him. What do they say? They say, the Lord bless you. So they have some kind of a good relationship and an understanding that God is present in their midst. This is a moment of blessing. Next verse, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his young reapers who was in charge, to the young man who was in charge of his reapers, whose young woman is this? Okay, so he notices Ruth is in the field and he takes interest in her. Now we don't know exactly what his motives are, or what's going on exactly right here at this point in the story. It could be, is this lady married? Who is she? She didn't grow up here. She doesn't look like the rest of us, perhaps. Maybe that's it. We don't know. Is she married? Does she belong to another, does another slave owner own her? Whose young woman is this? So what's he doing? He goes and he actually, whatever it is, he's interested in her. And so he does what any sensible man would do. You ask somebody else. You send your friend over, kind of thing. Though, I don't have time to tell you our whole story, but me and Jana, I was not that smooth at all. We were at a punk rock hardcore show, and I saw her across the pit, all these 19-year-olds just destroying each other. And it was fantastic. And there was Jana and like a little blue bandana and a little gauge earrings. And she was so punk rock and so cute. And I thought, I have to be with this woman for the rest of my life. I cannot go on. And I did not send one of my meathead friends over because I was the best of the crew. And I knew they would botch it for me, which is not saying much for the situation. It was pretty hopeless. But anyway, I walked right over. Hi, my name's Alex. I just got to talk to you. She's like, well, I'm dating that guy playing guitar on the band. I'm like, oh, God. Like, but it didn't matter. I got her AOL email, and I messaged her often, and then I married her. So anyway, all right, there's the story. And it's been, amen, preach, pastor. Yes, God is good. All right, there it is. I'm so sorry. All right, did not tell her I was going to do that. But it is written in crayon here in my notes, truly. And my daughter wrote in my Bible this morning, Tova Heart Dad, in a purple crayon. So life's great. All right, so Boaz inquires, then the servant tells her story. This is where, really, this is awesome. And the servant, who was in charge of the reapers, answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So remember, this is a very small place. When they say the city of Bethlehem, don't think Seattle. Think, don't even think like just Ballard. Don't just keep getting smaller and smaller. We're thinking Jesus probably grew up in a town of maybe 50 people. Like, we're thinking real, real small. So Naomi, her story is known among that tribe, okay? And so this is what it says. She showed up and she asked. She did not presume that she belonged here. She went and got permission to glean the field. And she's worked hard all day. She showed up before everybody else got here, essentially, and has just been going for it all day. Didn't stop, just rest her legs for just a minute, jumped back up, and she's been going for it all day. She's the one that left Moab. She's the one that you've heard about in this whole Naomi situation. She's that girl. And she's a young woman. Most scholars speculate she's about 20 to 25 years old at this point. And Boaz, he now turns his attention to Ruth and says to her, "Now listen, my daughter." Why would he use the word daughter? It's not his biological daughter. It's the reason why he's using that word daughter right here, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of protection. It's a term of love and care. My daughter. My daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. So stay right here. Keep working here. And let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. So he's saying, stay here. Don't go work anywhere else. You stay here. You just work right here. Take as much as you want. And then he says this, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Like, what is that about? Well, in this day and age, much like in many other places around the world, in this kind of impoverished context, women, especially foreign women, are used and exploited often. If you read the book of Judges that precedes this, there's lots of stories of abuse and rape and so on. So now Boaz is taking protection of her, going, you men, I know what some of you men do out here in these fields. You keep your hands off of her. Do not touch her. You touch her, you lose your head kind of thing. It's a very, very serious charge. Which is a beautiful thing, again, when you see a man in Scripture speaking up about sexual assault and violence in this kind of a context and go, absolutely not. It's awesome. That's awesome. So don't touch her. And then he says this, and when you're thirsty, go to the vessels to drink what the young men and drink what the young men have drawn. Which, like, if you've read like John's gospel, right? The woman at the well, the woman is drawing water. That was a common custom. That's a woman's job. Women would go and draw the water out of the well, but on this day, the men were responsible for getting their own water out of the well. He's like, yeah, Ruth, whenever you get thirsty, just go drink those dudes' water. It's fine. It's fine. It's fine. Like, wow. So this is like the first biblical gentleman. So great. You drink their water. And then this is amazing. She fell on her face. So she bows to the ground. And so when you, like, I don't have time to get into all of it, but the way she drops to her knees and she puts her face on the earth. She's absolutely blown away. She bows on the ground and said to him, why have I found favor? Or that same word is essentially grace. Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Because I didn't grow up here. I didn't grow up worshiping your God. I don't look like you, think like you, talk like you. I didn't vote like you. I didn't whatever. I'm as opposite. I'm as outside as I can. Why are you having this kind of grace and favor on me since I'm a foreigner? Boaz answered her, well, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. All right, you left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. So Boaz starts going, oh, I know your story. Why am I telling the men to stay away from you and they can't harass you and you can just have their water and you take all the food you can possibly? Why? I've heard your story. I've heard who you are. You're this amazing woman of character and strength and grace. And I've heard your testimony, essentially is the Christian word for it. Testimony. You know the power of a testimony? That your testimony matters? That how you met Jesus matters, that what God has done in your life actually matters. And in fact, here's what I do know. More often than not, for those who are unbelievers, they don't really care about the Romans road and how Paul argues for the resurrection of Jesus. Sure, in some sense, but you want to know what grabs somebody's attention is how God actually worked in your life. Because this can easily be relegated as cold, impersonal data. Here's a systematic theology that proves the Trinity and creation and resurrection, and go, someone goes, well, that doesn't really, did it change you? Did it do anything for you? Or is that more or less just more data that doesn't really matter in the end of the day? The power of a testimony is unbelievable. That your story precedes you. And Boaz is blown away with her story. I know who you are. And he even highlights this. You left your mother and your father. You came to a place that you didn't grow up. Like, your faithfulness to Naomi's cost you. It hurts to be away from your mom and your dad. It hurts to be away from family. It's a sacrifice. You've made a major sacrifice for the well-being of this woman who has more or less just given up on life and is in a really hopeless place. I've heard all about you, okay? Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. So the Lord repay you. He's saying, may God bless you for your faithfulness. You know what? Because your heart looks like his. May God reward you. May God take notice of what you're doing, of what you're sacrificing, of what you're going through. May God bless you. And you've embraced the God of Israel. Highlight that in your Bible or mark it with a crayon or whatever. But like, mark that in your Bible. You've embraced the God of Israel. You've gone through a transformation. May God bless you. And even use this, that under whose wings you've come to take refuge. That's a common metaphor you see throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And Jesus himself in Matthew, the end of Matthew's gospel, where he's looking over the city of Jerusalem. What does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her chickens. You're like, what is that image? That's an image of nearness to the heart and of protection. Being safe, like a child in a parent's lap, with nothing to worry about. That's it. So he's saying, may God, you've taken refuge under him. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants. Look at what Ruth is blown away with right here. She doesn't just say, thanks for the water, thanks for the grain, for the job today. It's going to really help me and Naomi out. What is she first blown away with? She's blown away with Boaz's words of kindness. You've spoken words of comfort. You know the words you just say to somebody in their brokenness, in their desperation, can either be the word that locks them in the prison for the rest of their life, or it will be what can oftentimes set them free for the rest of their life. The words that are spoken in our brokenness, those are the words that mark you for better or worse for the rest of your life. Some of us woke up this morning remembering what someone said 3 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, and it still hurt today. And some of us woke up this morning going, I remember those kind words, those comforting words that were spoken to me 3 years ago or 5 years ago, and I am who I am today because they said that. She mentions the comfort, and that's so important. Your words have comforted me. My therapist told me one time that when people get married, the number one reason why marriage itself exists is for comfort, not just for financial gain or for sex or whatever, but ultimately comfort. So your words comforted me. Yeah, the grain's good and the water's good, but thanks for seeing me and saying something kind to me. This world's hard. Awesome. Okay, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, so that it's probably lunchtime is what they're assuming here. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come, eat bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So mealtime in this context is not like how we do lunch in Seattle. Run in, sit down, talk business, make a couple notes on your notepad or in your phone, send an email, set up another appointment, off you go, thanks for your time, next thing. Mealtime in the ancient Near East and in many Eastern cultures still to this day, it's a drawn out thing. When you have a meal with someone, that's why they'll always mention who's at the table in your Bible, always. And whether the servants are sitting with them or not, like, it's important because when you have a meal with somebody in this context, it's an extension of friendship. It's saying, I've entered into a sacred space with this person. It's not just grabbing a bite to eat. there's something communicated here. That's why we have the Eucharist or communion. And that's why, at mealtime, come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. The bread at this time was probably really hard, and so they would dip it in wine to soften it up so you could basically to eat it. So she sat by the reapers. There's who's present, the workers. And he, that's Boaz, passed to her roasted grain. So now Boaz, the host, the wealthy guy, is serving the outsider. And this is awesome. And she ate until she was satisfied. Wonder how long it had been since she felt that experience. Ate until she was satisfied? That's something I never wonder about ever. Am I going to eat enough today? Likely, many in this room probably aren't experiencing, am I going to eat enough today? If anything, is am I going to eat too much today? She ate and she was satisfied, and there were leftovers. If I had time, I would preach Mark chapter 6. Go read it later this week. Feeding 5,000, what does it say? They all ate and they were satisfied, and there were 12 baskets left over. So there's, okay. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean among even the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So don't harass her. Don't say anything. And also pull out some of the bundles for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Okay? So take care of Ruth. So she gleaned in the field. She must have had an incredible change of mind for the remainder of the day. Like, oh, this is... today has gone well. The sun's shining on me. It's God's providence that is orchestrating these events. Providence doesn't mean fate, by the way. But God is sovereignly orchestrating these events and taking good care of her. Now check this out. She's being taken good care of. And it's not only because she's been good. That's karma. Do good, good comes back to you. That's not scripture. But rather, God is the one that's orchestrating all of this. And we all know this to be true. You can read it in the remainder of the New Testament. You do good, be an apostle, live holy, live righteous, all this stuff. You still lose your head to Nero. So it's not that cut and dry. If I'm just a good person, God's going to be, he has to be good to me because I've been good. No. And then you also got situations where people have been real bad, like David and Moses and Samson and Saul and all of them murdering people, and God shows up and is gracious. Like, so how does the system work? We don't totally know. It's called grace. God shows up and does this thing called unmerited favor on really bad people, like us. And there's moments in the here and now where you're rewarded here on the earth, it seems, by God, for your faithfulness. So what do? Well, it forces us into a place of faith and ultimately relentless trust. So she gleaned in the field until the evening. She beat out what had been gleaned, and it was about an ephah, that's roughly 6 gallons or so, is where I read in one place this week, 6 gallons of barley. So that would, one theologian pointed out, or a historian pointed out, that would feed roughly 50 soldiers. So the woman worked. And so she loaded up the pantry big time because she's just feeding her and Naomi, two ladies. They're set. Way to go, Ruth. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law, there's Naomi, she saw what she had gleaned. So Ruth walks in, big backpack just filled to the brim with food. And Naomi sees it, and she brought out and gave her what food she had from leftovers from lunch after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where did you go? Where did you get this? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Oh my gosh, we got sandwiches. Thank you. Who is this guy? May God be kind to whoever was this good to you. Right? Bless the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi, remember, this is Elimelech, right? The wife, right? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, there's that word again, whose kindness, the hesed, the covenantal love of God, that's that word, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. What does that mean? Well, you can go read all about it in Leviticus 25, but essentially this, the big idea, this guy's a kinsman redeemer. So if a husband like Elimelech dies, then another family member is supposed to step in and take care of the family, marry the woman, continue to raise the children, look after property to make sure that doesn't go missing in all of when someone dies, right? That they're supposed to absolutely step in and fulfill the needs and fulfill the role that is now absent and vacant because of a death, right? So Naomi's going, oh my gosh, he's in the clan. He's in God's, oh my gosh, has God done something here? Has God been gracious to us? Yeah, so she's going, that's who, I know who he is. And Ruth, the Moabite, there it is again, Ruth, the outsider, said, well, besides, it gets better than this. He said to me, you shall keep close by my young men and they have until they have finished my harvest. So that takes about 7 weeks. And Naomi said to Ruth, to her daughter-in-law, it is good. Wow. Naomi now all of a sudden is saying something's good. It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Back to that point a moment ago with Boaz saying his men weren't allowed to assault her. Don't go anywhere else. He's looking after you. He's protecting you. He's taking care. God's doing something here. This is good. Then, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, God's providence. Good things are happening. Things are turning around. Naomi says, this is good. They've got food. It's turning. The story is now taking a massive turn toward hope, toward redemption, because of the kindness of God and the kindness of his people being expressed. Not only in deeds, but in their words. Words of comfort. If you want to read about that idea, go read at the end of 1 John. He says the same thing. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. All right. So how do you get to the gospel from here? I mean, we are Christians. We don't just read Old Testament stories and go, that's awesome. Be like Boaz, I guess. That's called moralism. We're not into moralism. We're into Christ and salvation and not just being trying to be better people. We broke the commandments already, so we're already out. So how do you get to Christ and the gospel? Well, here it is. 1,300 years later, a man of strength was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, in the lineage of Ruth, who is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus came out of Bethlehem not just as a good man or even a strong man, but as the one who possesses all strength, all power. Boaz wishes the workers, the Lord be with you. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Boaz invites in one refugee. Jesus invites in all nations. Boaz is overwhelmed with Ruth's righteousness and welcomes her in. Jesus overwhelms the unrighteous with grace and pursues even his enemies. Boaz provides a meal of bread and wine. Jesus is the bread and wine. Boaz offers Ruth wheat and barley. Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. Boaz provides security here in this life. Jesus provides eternal security and eternal life. Jesus is the truer and the greater Boaz, to whom each of us look for salvation in the here and now and the there and then. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the kindness that you have shown us again and again, even when we are so rebellious toward you. Thank you for loving us, for pursuing us, for changing us, for forgiving us. God, would you help us to extend words of kindness and comfort to those in our community around, just as we saw demonstrated with Boaz and Ruth. Would we be the people that are intentional about our words, words that are encouraging, words that are uplifting, words that are faithful, words that are true. God, I pray that our church, that we would grow as we savor what you've done in our testimonies, and that we would be bold in sharing not only what comes out of the scripture, but what the scripture has born in our own lives. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for our salvation. And we pray all of these things in your good name. Amen.